The reason we have gathered, though, as God's assembly this morning is to combine our voices and to praise and exalt the name of our Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call from Psalm 123, this is the entirety of the psalm. It's just four verses, and God's word calls us to worship. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we have assembled to look to you, the Creator and Lord of the ends of the earth. We gather because we are called. We gather because we have nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone have the power to help. You alone show mercy to those who trust you. We dwell among those who look down on us. Even more than that, we dwell among those who fail to bow down to you. They are proud, they act at ease, and yet you will cut them off at the right time. Lift up our heads to behold your majesty and your authority and your mercy, which is great to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Monday night was not just a full moon, it was a super moon. It's not a particularly rare event. It seems that supermoons happen 3 to 4 times out of the 13 to 14 full moons that there are every year. At least once every 29 and a half days, the moon is called full, and a supermoon is when a full moon coincides with the time when the moon is closest to the earth. So as the moon is going around the earth, it also gets closer and farther to the earth. And so when it is closest to the earth and at its right time to be the full moon, then it's called a supermoon. It makes the moon appear up to 14 times larger from our standpoint on earth and about 30% brighter. This past Monday night was a supermoon, one of the supermoons, and you could see its brightness and its glory even from little old Marysville. We were having our astronomy class, so after class, we went out and we looked at the moon. We missed the great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, even though we had astronomy class that night back in December, because it was Washington and the clouds covered all of the astronomical events. But we got to see the supermoon this past Monday night. It was glorious. I'm assuming most people would say that the moon is its most glorious when it is full. And what we should all consider is that when the moon is most full is also when it is most obedient. The moon does not produce its own light. It must borrow her glory. When she is most in line with the sun, most visible to us in her right spot, she is herself most on display. The moon is most glorious. The moon is most herself, most on display when she is obedient to the sun. As male and female human beings, we are ourselves most obedient and most glorious and most ourselves when we are not trying to produce our own light, but rather when we are reflecting our Maker. Though we are higher in the hierarchy of the universe than the planets, we still don't produce our own glory. We were made to bear our Maker's image to reflect His glory. And so, like the moon, our obedience is our glory. When we are submitting to Him, and when we are most beholding Him and then reflecting Him, is when we are also most on display. If you are struggling with your identity, it may actually be because you're not lined up to Him. You're not turned towards Him. This is also why obedience can be our glory, but somehow also his glory at the same time, because our glory is just a reflection of him. When we do good works and others see our good works, they will glorify our Father. And do you know where Jesus described that Father as being? In heaven, like the sun shining on the moon. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so, have you been looking to hide from the Son? Have you been looking to hide from the Father? Are you trying to keep just a quarter of yourself for you? You're not full in obedience, you're quarter obedience. You are half obedience. That ought not to be the case for us. We ought to be letting our light shine, and ultimately that is his light that we are reflecting. And so it's one of the reasons why our worship is so important, to behold him. It is what our obedience does as well, as our good works show him off to a watching world. So are you beholding him? Are you obeying him? If not, now's the time to confess any sin that is hindering that and make it right with him and seek his forgiveness. And as usual, you are invited to kneel in that sort of humble confession before him if you're able and desire to do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not always turned toward you. Rather than our hearts beating with life and desire to obey, we are sluggish, distracted, half-hearted. Please forgive us. Turn us away from the deceitfulness of sin. Turn us toward not just your grace that forgives, but also your grace that lights us up, your grace that glorifies, your grace that transforms us to be like your Son. Lord, the world around us is living under the sun in Solomon's way of describing it, and so they are miserable. It is vanity of vanities. Though you have given so much good, sun and rain, even for many spouses and children, for others work and food and play, they can't put it into context. And they can't get out of it the joy that only you provide to those who fear you. Send your Spirit to convict the world of her suppression of truth, her unthankfulness. Warn her, warn our neighbors that they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath without repentance. Thank you for sending your beloved Son to bear our penalty, to bless us with overflowing blessings. And we offer these prayers in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand in the great reminder of some of our blessings that he has purposed to overwhelmingly send to us from Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, poured out upon us. We have forgiveness. We have been purchased. We have been adopted into his family. We have been blessed in his Son. And so we continue to offer our worship and our thanks in our worship to him for that.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the throne, and seated on him were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you are a righteous judge, and your justice is perfect. What a glorious picture that we have here of you consuming your enemies with fire coming down from heaven. This passage is a good reminder that there is no contest. The victory belongs to you. What a glory it will be for those who have been called in your Son to be a part of the first resurrection. What a promise that those who have served Christ and suffered for him in this life will be blessed. This is not so for the wicked. We praise you for this truth. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We pray that you would strengthen what remains in us and prepare us for your Son's return. We now raise our request to you in Christ's name. We pray for our political leaders to repent and to fear your name. Our president and many politicians are promoting and applauding things like Equality Act, transgender, homosexual marriage, and all this is evil. Expose their deeds and save many that have placed their hope in the state. Please continue to protect us that we would be free to worship you and to lead a peaceful and quiet life. We pray for our congregation, starting with our elders and deacons. Please give us grace and strength to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Help us to be godly and growing examples to the flock you have purchased with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. For our husbands, fathers, and sons, please give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong, and to let all that we do be done in love. For our wives, mothers, and daughters, please give them strength that they may look well to the ways of their household. Let them be women that fear you and give them fruitful hands within their homes. For our children, we pray that our children will obey and honor their father and mother, because in this you promise that it would go well with them and that they may live long in the land. We pray this blessing for our children. We now lift up those among us who have special needs. Ralph and Mary Kay, we pray for Ralph, and we pray that you would be with him as he's having a hard time being isolated. Continue to strengthen him and to allow his cancer to be free. We also pray for Mary Kay, who is having her heart monitored by doctors. We pray that this would give them wisdom about what is going on with her heart. We also pray that Ralph would be able to join us soon for worship. For James Barnes, thank you for James, that he is at the Damascus House, been there for over a month. The reports are good, and we continue to pray that James would repent of his sins. We pray for grace that will allow him to walk out a different man. May he be a man that fears you and is free from his sin of drunkenness. We pray that he would remember his baptism and the responsibility to his family, and that would stir him to obedience. Ultimately, we pray for James to get back into fellowship with you, his family, and with our body. For Debbie Wold, we pray for you to continue to keep her free from cancer. May you use the treatments to completely heal her of her cancer, and may the scan that's coming up be able to be not be an issue, and to please strengthen her and keep her healthy. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom when it comes to this spot. For Jack Fraser, we pray that you would continue to sustain him with his battle with cancer, and thank you for allowing him to be back with us here in our fellowship. For Cheryl Wibbenmeyer, we pray for her and the spot that is concerning in her bladder. We pray that you would heal her and allow her to manage her pain levels, and that she would get a positive report with the next scan. For Doug Ewing, we pray for him and his tumor's cancer. He's scheduled to have surgery on June 3rd. We pray that you would be with him and the doctors, and we ask that there would be a positive report after the surgery. For the Terrell family, we pray for John and Misty and their son, Ian. His tumors are back, and they're no longer responding to treatment. Be with the family and doctors, and we pray that you would heal his tumors or that there might be some other options to help treat him. We also pray for Abby, who is the daughter of Alicia Kuleshov's cousin. She was on a waiting list for a liver donor and was able to have surgery for that transplant. We pray that you would allow her body to accept it and that she would recover with her new liver, and that would bless her life. For Ann Wibbenmeyer, her friend Deb, who has malaria, she is in ICU and is awake, and we thank you for that. She is still on a ventilator, and we ask that you would heal her and bring her to full recovery. We also lift up those in our body who have ongoing battles with health issues: Don Vanderbecken, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom Marjorie, and their neighbor Russ, Sean and Morgan Higgins, Craig's friend John Lewis, Chuck's mother, Ruth's mom Linda, who has ALS, Laura Hendrickson, and Jen Funden, and for any that I did not mention. We pray that you would continue to give the doctors and nurses who care for them wisdom. We also pray that you would strengthen what remains in them. We also lift up those in our body who are recovering from injuries: Brigetta Smith, Nadine, and Rachel Rothenberger. Thank you for Brigetta's leg that has been set and put in the cast, and that she's doing much better with the pain. We pray that you would heal her leg and that she would be able to function normally. We also pray for the Rothenberger ladies that you would continue to get them back to 100%. Thank you for the progress that they are making. For our ministry opportunities, thank you that we get to support Project 92, I2 Ministries, the Good Shepherd's Children Home, and Antioch Adoptions. For all these ministries, we pray that you would cause them to be fruitful where you have them, and that their work would be fruitful in your name. For Evangel Classical School, we pray for ECS, that they would be able to continue without interruption by the health district. Please help our teachers and students finish well this year. We pray for the upcoming fundraiser and all the details that go into that event. Please bless ECS and continue to bless many families in and around Marysville. For our homeschooling families, we pray that you would continue to strengthen our fathers and mothers up in this work. May you give them wisdom and grace as they provide their children with a Christian education. For Comfort College, we pray that you would continue to build the right culture and that you would build it up to honor your name. We pray for the registrations for next year and pray that you would bring more students and auditors. Thank you for providing our children a place to further their education in Marysville. For TEC, we do pray that you would provide us a bigger facility, and we pray that you would allow us to find that place. May you use just our connections within the community to find that place that would be able to suit us well, to where we can all gather in one room. We also pray for the local churches around Marysville. We pray that our people would consider how to stir one another up in love and good works. May you give us courage and strength to fear you in our relationships with one another. We also pray that our local churches would be able to have more unity within our community. Now cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You promise that as we behold the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do look to you for our help. We look even now to your word, knowing that it has come from you. Men spoke and wrote as they were carried along by your spirit. So we have the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place. As the word is inspired by your spirit, I ask that you would illuminate to us by the same spirit, that we would learn to be well-pleasing to you, and that your beloved Son would be exalted. I pray this in his name. Amen. Many years ago at a Shepherd's Conference, I heard John MacArthur describe the work of John Calvin in a way that planted a mental seed, in my head at least, which still bears fruit every time I come to study the Bible. John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's probably the thing that he is most well known for, at least the written work that he is most well known for. He began it fairly early on in his life when he was 27 years old. The first edition came out. He continued to revise and to edit and then even expand the Institutes of the Christian Religion for another 25 or so years until he died a work that explained the Reformers' theology. It was a work that explained not just what the Reformed churches believed and what they taught, but in particular, in Calvin's own understanding, it was explaining what the Reformers were willing to die for. Many of them were being persecuted and even killed. And so this was not just an academic explanation, this was a life defense, explaining the theology for which the Reformers, many of them, gave their lives for. By the time Calvin's earthly ministry was finished, he had also published verse-by-verse commentaries on almost all the books of the Bible. And MacArthur made the comment, something to the effect that Calvin dragged his theology through text after text of Scripture, which then sharpened his theology, kept on sharpening his theology, and then made sure it was driven by the Word. So he wrote this systematic theology. It had a great explanation of the various doctrines that were key and worth living and dying for. And then as he continued to sharpen it and expand it, it was largely due to his work going verse by verse through so many books of the Bible. At a different level, all of us have a kind of theology. You may not have written it down in a 2-volume published set, but all of us have a theology that we bring with us when we come to read anything, including the Bible itself. With the Bible, though, we ought to bring our theology with us in a little bit of a different way, where we are constantly, intentionally submitting ourselves to what God's Word says. It is silly for any person to claim that they don't have any assumptions that they bring with them to their reading, including to reading the Bible. But we must be willing to have our assumptions challenged, if not sometimes rebuked and corrected. Like the Bible corrects us, corrects our thinking, corrects our behavior. We must be willing to have those things corrected depending on what we read and what we learn. It is a process, and that's good. Hopefully, all of us have a better understanding of God's Word now than we did when we got saved, when we turned to the Lord. It is a progress, and I think that's okay. Part of the reason I think that's okay is because that's how God made it to be. So His revelation itself is progressive. He gave more and more as time went on, and He also then helps our understanding to be progressive. We continue to understand more and more as we submit ourselves to His Word. One reason I wanted to preach through the capital A apocalypse, I didn't want to preach through the apocalypse like in world history. I mean, I wanted to preach through the apocalypse as it is another name for the book of Revelation, is because I wanted to drag my own understanding and assumption and notions of eschatology through every seal, trumpet, and bowl. I wanted to drag my own thinking through those passages verse by verse. It's true, I also wanted to drag you through all of those things and your theology. Being honest with our assumptions is tough. It can be tough to barrage our assumptions, our thinking, our categories, to barrage our thinking with a bunch of questions so that we can, as best as possible, come out the other end and see what still stands. Preaching through the book of Revelation has actually been maybe the most difficult book that I have preached through, and not necessarily because of trying to understand the Apostle John's visions, as much as I have tried to be considering all along various interpretations that would challenge my own categories and my own assumptions that I started the process with. I'd like to think that we can all ask ourselves questions based off of verse-by-verse study. We can all ask ourselves questions about our assumptions, categories, understandings. We can do that charitably. I've actually tried to be an example of being charitable to those brothers that I don't agree with. rather than building figurative bunkers about eschatology. Eschatology is a doctrine that a lot of professing Christians really get mean and nasty about in how they treat one another. And I want you to know that some of my closest friends are wrong. And they obviously might say the same thing looking back. It has also been difficult to study and preach through the book of Revelation because for the first time, I am coming at it as a declared anti-dualist, by which I mean coming at the study of the book of Revelation committed to understanding that God doesn't just prioritize the spiritual above everything else. A dualist is one who said God basically just accepts the fact that we have physical, temporal, material life, but that's not really what he cares about. What he really cares about are spiritual things. And I actually would have thought something to that effect for the majority of my Christian life and then even into my pastoral life until, interestingly enough, the Bible corrected my thinking on it. So the Bible, which is the book that was being told to me, is what tells us that God thinks the spiritual is more important than anything that's earthly or physical. It is the Bible that helped me see that actually God made this. In a lot of ways, God said it is good. And in a lot of ways, God says he's got a plan for it. He's got a plan for us now. He's got a plan for it in the future. And it's not just the spiritual is the most important or the most significant. So the nickname that we talk about related to that perspective is Kuiperian. And I wanted to drag my Kuiperianism verse by verse through a study of the apocalypse to see what would come out as well. As we like to say, if you looked at the top of our website, you'd see we are Reformed and still reading Revelation. I joke about that. We are Reformed and still reforming, which includes reading the verses in the book of Revelation for themselves, which promise blessing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 promises this blessing for those who read the prophecy and hold on to it. And for what it's worth, John Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. So who knows what might have happened had the Lord allowed him to go through that process. We have looked at the first two paragraphs in Revelation 20, paragraphs that repeatedly refer to 1,000 years. So you know how if you're in a conversation with some people about predestination or election, especially if you're in a conversation with people who don't agree with a sovereign election for salvation, you typically can at least get them to acknowledge that the word elect is in the Bible. It just depends on how you define it. Well, here, 1,000 years is in the Bible, repeated 6 times in 7 verses. And so the question is, what does it mean? What is it referring to? But the 1,000 years is there. It's repeated. Satan is bound for 1,000 years in verses 1-3. Some group of people are resurrected and said to reign for 1,000 years in verses 4-6. And then it is after the 1,000 years that Satan is released for a little while and finally defeated, which we'll get to hopefully next Lord's Day in verses 7-10. Now, I have mentioned some of the categories that go along with this 1,000 years or this millennial time, but I have tried to drag myself and then us through the verses first before considering some of these larger categories. If the eschatology, the study of the end times in the book of Revelation, were a vision chart, let's say Jesus is the big E. So everybody sees Jesus. He wins. Every millennial category sees Jesus as the big E. But even over the last couple years, even over the last couple weeks, in various conversations with some of you, It is true that there are some of you who have never really looked carefully below the big E. And so you have not really tried to nail down any of the letters, any of the categories on any of the lesser lines. Now, there are also some of you who are arguing about the copyright information down printed at the bottom of the eye chart. So, like, you have given yourself to studying it and not just knowing it, but, like, knowing where all the things come from. So we have a mix of both. My aim for right now is to deal with what seems like the majority of the flock who are less concerned with the copyright information or the lower lines and deal with some of the higher, broader categories. To get some higher perspective with some of the theological categories, show how they are understood to fit in Revelation, and then to talk about the fact that there's 1,000 millennial misunderstandings. And there you go, I've just proven that you can use 1,000 in a figurative way. Or I'm going to give you 1,000 points for those of you note takers, and so you better get ready. No, 1,000 millennial misunderstandings is definitely possible, and that proves it can be used in a metaphorical way. But we're going to talk about some of those millennial categories on a broader level, and then I have some pastoral burden for why I think it really matters that I'll share before the sermon is done. I want to talk about the Millers. I'm going to talk about Millers, pre-Millers, post-Millers, all-Millers. If I had to say millennialist every time, you'd get tired of it, and so would I. So there's Dispies, there's pre-Millers, there's a bunch of Millers. So we're going to look at three broad Millers, and then one of them has a subcategory. So I know various people repeat this a lot. I don't know who the first person who said it was, but the 1,000-year millennial kingdom is 1,000 years of peace that a lot of Christians like to argue about. We're at least trying to examine it charitably, understand it as best as we can. The millennium means 1,000. That's why we call it the millennium. I've said a couple times now, milla is the Latin word for 1,000, so millennium is the 1,000 of the years described here in Revelation 20. I think it's not an overstatement to say that entire denominations hold to the fact that the 1,000 is more symbolic, and then there are other denominations that would hold to the 1,000 being more like 999 years plus one. Like they would be able to count it that specifically. There are some denominations that defend 1,000 meaning 1,000. There are other denominations that say that thinking that 1,000 means 1,000 is untenable, undefensible. So you've got some people defending it. You've got other people saying it's indefensible. And, well, we're trying to figure that out as we read through the passage. Now, at the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation, you remember I gave four different approaches that are regularly connected to the millennial positions, but they're not necessarily things that map onto each one. The preterist, historicist, idealist, and futurist positions, I had four categories of those different ways to approach the book of Revelation. But like I said, those don't really get us to the three main explanations of the millennium, even though they're close. So if you remember some of those categories, the historicist and the idealist usually think that 1,000 is symbolic. And the preterist has to think that the 1,000 is symbolic because we're in the middle of it. We're in the millennium now. I don't actually know if there is a benefit to being a futurist, that is thinking that most of the book of Revelation is going to happen in the future. I don't know that there's great benefit in being a futurist who isn't premillennial. But though Abraham Kuyper was one of those, so he was decidedly not premillennial. He was anti-Keyless, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, but still thought that some of it's going to be in the future. So what are these three main views? How are they distinguished? Is it okay to be any one of them? The first I'm going to talk about is the postmillennialist. The post-millennialist, typically. Now, all of you who are going to talk to me afterwards, I want you to write down on your notes. You can write it in the margin of your Bible if you need to. Typically. All right, good. I just saved myself hours of conversation. A postmillennialist typically believes that the 1,000 years is symbolic to describe a long period of time, perhaps thousands of years. So the 1,000 years could actually mean thousands of years. We don't know. I've said Doug Wilson teaches, and he's probably the postmillennialist that the majority of you that I talk to are familiar with. He teaches that the 1,000 years is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So we're already at 2. The 1,000 meaning 2,000, and who knows how long it could be. What this means is that the dragon is described as being bound at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20. What that means is that the dragon is currently bound, because the binding of the dragon happens for that 1,000 years. It means the dragon is currently bound, and Christ's second coming will then be after the 1,000 years, or after that long period of time. So post-millennial means that the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, happens, and then after that, or post that, Jesus returns. In the post-millennialist understanding, the first resurrection that's described in verses 4 through 6, that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual life, and the reigning with Christ happens largely on earth as then believers, you know, hear and accept and then obey the gospel, and then they see that gospel succeed as they proclaim it, as their obedience is a light that shines, as then they proclaim the gospel and more people accept the gospel, which then has ramifications. As the numbers increase, so then there becomes political and civil ramifications for a more righteous life on earth. More gospel leads to more obedience, leads to more cultural, political, governmental transformations. Some postmillennials think that a golden age of the kingdom where the gospel has more wide acceptance than it currently does is still to come in the future, but they still call that future time the millennium, not 999 plus one sorts of years. Now, there are good things for the post-millers, and actually, there's a lot that non-post-millers can appreciate from a post-mill perspective, including the emphasis on the power of the gospel. On the power of the gospel, not just to save an individual from his or her sins, but then to actually see their life transformed as a believer in Christ, who then learns to obey everything that Christ has commanded, and then see that cultural, that extended effect beyond just the one single person. So a person believes the gospel is powerful to save them, transform their life, then it can transform a whole group of people, and the post-millers have a positive and optimistic view of what then God can do through a bunch of saved people still on earth. They are, generally speaking, good at emphasizing the lordship of Christ over all of life on earth right now. And that is laudable. That is something that we ought, actually all of us, to have that sort of mindset. Now, they base that, to one degree or another, they argue for that optimism based off of the post-millennial expectation that this is what God said he's going to do. So rather than just recognizing that God could do it, they believe that God will do it, that this is what the millennium describes. In the ESV Study Bible, I know that some of the writing is small, but in the ESV Study Bible, they have some very generic or broad kind of diagrams for sake of the different millennial views. If you have an ESV Study Bible, it's totally worth looking at later on. I don't think that you can get it for free online. I think you have to have a subscription or something to that effect. But nevertheless, the church age, and then potentially a future millennium that's not, again, 1,000 years, and then Jesus returns. That's what it means to be a post-millennialist. The second Miller is the amillennialist. Typically believes that the 1,000 years is symbolic of a long period of time, is currently in effect as well, both with great blessings that come from the gospel, as well as great trials that come from evil and sin that increase as well. If the postmillennialist sees it more like a pie and righteousness becomes more of the pieces and evil and sin becomes less and less on earth, the amillennialist does not have a zero-sum economy there. So it can be both the growth of the gospel as well as the growth of sin. And of course, as population increases, you can see that even numerically with people. Now, Abraham Kuyper is somebody that, obviously, I keep using his name on a regular basis, but he's sort of odd in thinking that the millennium is future. But if you remember, I gave a quote where he thought maybe it would be a few days. So you've got thousands, 1,000 year, meaning possibly multiple thousands of years, to 1,000 years means a few days. But Abraham Kuyper is an odd amillennialist in that respect. The emphasis for an amillennial is that Christ is currently reigning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, which is what he told his disciples before he ascended. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. That's a current reality. And so Christ is currently reigning, currently seated at the right hand of the Father, which is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. And that, again, both gospel fruit and wicked rebellion will increase until at some point in the future, God will judge the unbelievers and create a new heaven and a new earth, and then will be established this eternal state and this glorious time with Christ. All those who have died with Christ are reigning with Christ. We who are still alive on earth and those who have died with him in the heavenly places. So it is currently happening, but it is more of the spiritual reign than it is obviously a material or physical kingdom. Now, there are totally good things about amillers as well, especially in their emphasis on the authority of Christ right now, on his exalted position right now. I think that post-millers can share that, but not in the same way, not with the same sort of emphasis. And even those who are not amill on the other side, so pre-millers, they also would be able to say those things, but not have the same sort of emphasis. Amillers are good at emphasizing the authority of Christ and the need for faithfulness to Christ in the midst of suffering, even as sin and wickedness can increase. So that is an appropriate and beneficial thing. We need to be faithful to Christ, whatever blessings and whatever difficulties we encounter in representing him and his authority in the midst of growing wickedness as well. The third big category is the pre-mill, the premillennialist, who typically thinks that the 1,000 years is not a figure for a long time, but is actually 1,000 calendar years, like we typically think about a year. 1,000 is just a shorter way to say 10 centuries. 1,000 is a shorter way to say 100 decades. 1,000 years. That's what a typical pre-miller thinks. A pre-mill person understands that the rider on the white horse at the end of chapter 19 comes and defeats the kings of the nations, and that after he comes, then he establishes this 1,000 years of reigning. So if post-mill means that Jesus comes after the millennial kingdom, amill means there is no expected kingdom in this 1,000 years sort of way. Pre-millers think that Jesus' second coming happens before this kingdom, pre-mill. They take chapters 19 and 20 consecutively. So you have battle on earth, kingdom on earth, then a final battle on earth in verses 7 through 10, and then a judgment, and then the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth after that. Premillers think that in the beginning of this 1,000 years, believers will be resurrected with their glorified bodies and will participate in the reign of Christ. In this 1,000-year reign of Christ, they will participate on earth. Now, there are at least two different sorts of or subsets of premillennialism. One is referred to as historic premillennialism, which still has the 1,000 years our future, still has the 1,000 years our actual calendar years more than symbols. But a historic premillennialist thinks that the focus of Christ's reign on earth will be the church. So whatever tribe, tongue, language, nation, whatever nationality somebody is, the reign of Christ will be focused on and through the church in that millennial kingdom. Most think that it's likely that the church will go through the tribulation, and then the church will be the primary vehicle or institution through which Christ reigns during this millennial time. Many of the early church fathers were premillennialists like this. They didn't have that name, historic premiller. But most of the early church fathers believed that this 1,000 years was coming, but that, again, the focus would be, Christ's focus would be on and through the church. Augustine was this kind of premillennialist until he kept studying. He was dragging his theology through study of the Bible, and then he changed to be an amillennialist. So it's not obvious that you just go one way rather than another as you go verse by verse. But he turns towards, from this historic premillennialism to being an amiller, and then the church followed him for 1,000 years, and by that 1,000 years, I mean an actual 1,000 years, and really even beyond that. The second kind of premillennialist is a dispensational premillennialist who still thinks 1,000 years is future, still thinks 1,000 years is on earth, but that God's particular focus, his institution of choice during that time, is not the church per se, but is the nation of Israel. A dispensation in its lowercase d form just means a way of God's acting, an administration of how God acts at a particular time or through a particular age. So a dispensational premillennialist thinks that Israel, the nation of Israel, is saved, is the focal point of God's work on earth during that 1,000 years to come, still in the future. It seems that most dispies believe in a pre-trib rapture. So before the Great Tribulation, most dispies typically, again, believe that the church is raptured out, that God comes and takes his church out, those who believe in him before the tribulation, though there are some who are called mid-tribbers, there are some who are post-tribbers, so my focus is less on the tribulation. But nevertheless, have you noticed as we've gone verse by verse through Revelation that there's been no mention of any church since the end of chapter 3? So I'm not saying that that's a slam dunk, I'm just saying that as you observe it, we had 7 letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, historical churches that were first century churches John was writing to. But then, as soon as we get into the heavenly worship scenes in chapters 4 and 5, that lead into the opening of the seals, which lead into the blowing of the trumpets, which lead into the pouring out of the bowls, we haven't seen, at least in name, the word church. So that is one of the arguments that a pre-trib dispensationalist would present as saying, well, maybe the Lord raptures the church out before then, all Israel is saved. And that's a phrase from Romans chapter 11, verse 25, which is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And then there's a promise that all Israel will be saved, a dispensational premillennialist thinks that a generation of Israelites is going to be saved near the end of the tribulation, and then they are going to reign with Christ. So there will be both glorified people on the thrones, and then there will be those who have not died, who are Israelites, who then also reign with Christ from his throne of David in the city of Jerusalem during that 1,000 years. This is a more, it's just a chart that has more things on it. This is still from the ESV Study Bible. So you've got the church, then believers are raptured, then the tribulation, then believers with Christ return and reign during this millennial time, and a dispensationalist thinks that the focus is on the nation of Israel during that millennial. Now, maybe the most famous chart maker of all is a guy called Clarence Larkin. You can actually search online, and he's got a variety of charts. Don't try to recreate that on your own right now, because I'm going to move on, not even give you enough time. But so Clarence Larkin, famous chart maker. It's the dispensational people who get mocked for having all the charts. And Clarence Larkin is an easy target, an easy whipping boy. But also, if you can draw stuff, you know, why not? Then just drag your drawing through verse by verse, not just your understanding of systematic theology. So we're not quite done yet, because we can't all be right. Now, that doesn't mean that, I am not telling you what I think is not right. Like when I am explaining arguments for taking one position over another one, like, some of the things are mutually exclusive, while at the same time, we can still get great benefit from some of the strengths that all the different categories bring to the table. And some of the strengths that they bring to the table are emphases that are not mutually exclusive. Both post-Millers and a-Millers share a symbolic take on the 1,000 years, which is because both post-Millers and a-Millers generally take a symbolic view of the whole book of Revelation. So they have a greater emphasis on the language of the apocalypse being figurative, metaphorical, symbolic, and so they naturally see more symbolism, and therefore the 1,000 years is easy to fit into that more symbolic idea. Both post-Millers and a-Millers typically think that Revelation just is a series of repetitions that in many ways are describing the same things from a different angle or a different intensity. So they wouldn't see the seals leading to the trumpets, leading to the bowls. They would see those as, the word that typically is used is recapitulation. So it is returning to the same sort of thing again, highlighting something else. Therefore, they see no problem with the millennium 1,000 years as just being an inserted vision between the battle at the end of chapter 19 and the battle in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. There's a great battle at the end of 19, a great battle after the millennium. Instead of seeing those as two separate battles, one before and one after, they would understand them as just re-describing the same battle from a different angle. It's a visionary thing that gets out of time, not necessarily how it's happening in history on our timeline. Pre-Millers usually get defensive about over-spiritualized interpretations. And depending on which pre-Miller you're talking to, they can be pretty fussy about how 1,000 years has to mean 1,000 years. That's pretty plain. And, you know, again, how we speak about it is significant, even if we can't both be right. The pre-Millers usually are defending a sequential understanding overall in the book of Revelation. There are some spots that have some clues that make it different. But generally speaking, even related to the 1,000 years, a pre-Miller says there's two battles. There's a battle on earth before the millennium and a battle again after the millennium. So as a Disby Premiller, that's what I am, a Disby Premiller. Still dragging me and you through a couple years of the apocalypse. I still am a Disby Premiller, largely because I think it takes less gymnastics to accept the order as it is described, and I wrestle with the symbolic nature of the visions, but it's a question of, well, what is symbolic and what isn't? Agreeing that there are a variety of symbolic things, I think that all of these groups I've described believe that God is faithful to his promises. It's just a question of what parts of the promise get emphasized, how are they being fulfilled. And for now, I still think in terms of God's love and plan for the nation of Israel that's still to come. That fits and makes sense to me in light of the various difficulties. Now, there are 1,000 ironies that come about even from the position I just described. And again, I'm not introducing 1,000 more points. I'm almost done. For today, unless the rapture happens, and then we'll be done forever, needing to preach sermons like this. There actually are two big ironies that I want to finish with. The first irony is that Disbys are actually really, really, really concerned with covenants. And generally speaking, covenantalism and dispensationalism are made to be enemies. And they actually probably, again, can't both be right on everything, at least. But as a dispensationalist, I am actually really persistent about God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel still happening to the nation of Israel. So it's not that a dispensationalist is trying to throw off God's promises. It is a particular angle on reading those promises that still thinks it's going to come about. A more consistent hold on the covenants is what Disbys maintain that, for example, in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, you can read this whole passage for yourself. I'm just going to read the start of it. So the new covenant promise begins like this. I have that at a different point in my notes. So maybe I'll come back to that. But a dispensationalist understands that when all Israel is going to be saved, that Israel gets defined like it has historically been defined, rather than seeing Israel as a new nickname for the church. God's people in the Old Testament is called Israel. God's people in the New Testament are called the church. So those categories are interchangeable. A dispensationalist doesn't believe that. In fact, replacement theology is a term that gets thrown around, and replacement is where then God replaces his promises to Israel by giving them to the church, and most covenantalists don't like that term. They would say, if anything, it's a fulfillment, not a replacement, or even more significantly, they would say, well, it's always been one people of God. It just depends on how you are referring to it. So it's not replacement, because it's always been God's one people, his one chosen group. And it had a couple different flavors, specifically focused on a nation in the Old Testament, now broadened out to all the nations. So again, they don't like the term replacement, or sometimes it's called supersessionism. Write that down fast. But they don't prefer those terms. I get it from their angle. It's one people, so it's not a replacement. But a Disby says that the power of God to salvation is for the Jew first and is happy continuing to keep those categories, and then to the Gentiles. A Disby is pretty concerned about in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where Paul seems to be explaining how a majority of Israel rejected the Messiah when he came, and how that was actually part of God's plan to then bring in Gentiles, at which point after that, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then he will regraft back the nation of Israel. All in Christ, not saved by different persons or different doctrines to be believed, all saved in Christ, but that the nation of Israel gets grafted back in and he fulfills then all those promises to a nation. A number of the visions in Revelation fit with the fulfillment of promises to the nation. The 144,000 that we read about, listed by 12,000 from the tribe of so-and-so, 12,000 from the tribe of so-and-so, that fits with a focus on Israel, on the Jews. They are distinguished in the very next verse from those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So you've got the tribes described, distinguished from the different kinds of peoples on earth. The two witnesses in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, are doing their witnessing in Jerusalem. And that is either a symbol of something, or it's the actual place. If it's the actual place, then we're again seeing this refocus back on the nation. There are some of the women in chapter 12 who are identified as Israel, who are spared from the pursuit of Satan. The final battle, which we'll get to next week in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 20, is outside of Jerusalem. And so it fits with the beginning of the new covenant promise. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So those are really compelling pieces to me that say that's his plan. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah have not yet repented as a whole. There has been a remnant left of them, but overall, they are still rejecting the Messiah and therefore currently still under his wrath. Until, as a pre-mill dispy would say, God then at the right time grants a great revival among the nation of Israel. Dispies, while ironically being passionate about covenants, have also been ironically horrible Kuiperians. I'm just using that as a nickname. To the degree that Augustine turned to amillennialism in the 5th century, he promoted a dualism, and he promoted a dualism because he was really disturbed by some who were teaching this future kingdom on earth, that were describing this future kingdom on earth like a continual birthday party where everybody was feasting and getting drunk. And that was understandably objectionable to him. If you read through Eusebius's history of the church in the early few centuries as well, he mocks some of the premillennialists and has a similar sort of concern that whoever they were coming into contact with, there were premillennialists who were clearly teaching that it was just going to be one big party, sensual gratification, and not anything related to righteousness or God's holiness. But like, why would glorified saints get that wrong? And even now we know that sanctified saints have no reason to justify that sort of selfish fleshly behavior. If we have been baptized into Christ, we have died to sin, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Why is that necessarily something that's connected to thinking that Jesus reigns on earth, where the descriptions of it are about our work with him and judging and reigning with him, not our just big party with him? So to me, it looks like some of the early people who hated the premillennial understanding had kind of cherry-picked some extreme bad examples, which, by the way, there are still some extreme bad examples of pre-mill dispies around today. So you can find crazy-sounding fiction, rapture fiction, writing, reading groups that become obsessed about it on Christian TV in unhelpful ways. So obviously you can find people that are bad examples of it. The question is, are they being consistent with what they claim from the beginning coming out of God's word? And I would say no. which is also the case for dispensationalists who think that God actually gives and promises material, physical blessings to his people, and then dispies are generally the ones who have been the worst sort of dualists, who have been like, well, we just need to build our actual bunkers and wait for the world to go to hell in a handbasket, and finally at some day God will come and rapture us. It's the dispies who have provided that example and teaching to the world, and that is inconsistent with the actual principle that we claim we are reading the Bible with. That bugs me actually way more than Abraham Kuyper saying that Kielism is untenable. Well, you're untenable. No, he's not untenable. Undefensible. Like, it bugs me that my associated group are not conducting themselves consistently with what they claim. And that has been a great effort on my part to live better and talk about it differently. The kingdom conquerors in Hebrews 11, verse 33, didn't wish that they had been the ones sawn in two in Hebrews 11, 37. By faith, amazing successes happen. By faith, amazing suffering happens. And we're actually supposed to be able to acknowledge that by faith, we live according to whatever God gives us. So Disby pre-millers have built way too many eschatological bunkers and assumed that there could never be any successes, and have been dualists watching for the figurative rapture helicopter out of the figurative Vietnam of tribulation on earth. That's wrong. So, ironically, the pre-millers who are supposed to not love symbols and spiritualization have defined themselves out of any material blessings, not consistent with what we say we believe. The post-millers, from my perspective, have taken the physical parts of it and left out Israel. The ah-millers, from my perspective, leave out Israel and the physical, while, again, having good emphasis on the spiritual realities that are currently true. So, here's the thing. The reign is called 1,000 years, whatever you do with it. It's there. It's repeated. 1,000 years is there. It means something. It refers to something. I have shared with you a few different ways to understand what 1,000 years could be referring to. These millennial categories provide alternatives for how to understand that 1,000. We share the optimism in the power of God through the gospel to transform lives and even groups of believers. We share that optimism with the post-millers. We share the concern over the rise of evil with the ah-millers and the need to make sure that we are not going to compromise and rather be faithful even in the midst of evil that may increase. A Kuyperian dispensationalist magnifies his ministry and his life like the Apostle Paul did. In Romans chapter 11, twice he talks about how God is blessing the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. It's why I keep talking about you being jealousable. You ought to be jealousable as an aroma of life to life for other Gentiles that God is going to draw to himself that he's chosen, as well as perhaps stories would be told about us among the Jews around the time of the tribulation about how God's people behaved and how they learned to feast and how they learned to fast, how they learned to succeed and how they honored God even when all those things were taken away from them in their great suffering. There is abundant blessing when we win. There is abundant blessing when our lives are taken because of the Lamb, and that's also described as conquering. So we are not just trying to get off the planet as soon as we possibly can. We are trying to be faithful stewards of all the good that God has given us right now so that we have a good answer for him and so that he can use us in the story of redemption that he is telling. There's 1,000 in some ways, and may we be receiving the thousands of blessings that God is giving us so that we might honor him and so that he might move forward in what his plans are to glorify his name. He has actually chosen us to be a part of that. And so we're not just trying to get away, take the helicopter out and escape. We receive what he gives us. Blessed be his name when he gives and takes away. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to discuss some of these things and keep coming back to you. Keep coming back to your word. We do ask that you would change our minds on whatever then grasps the truth. We want to understand that. We want to please you. So thank you even for the opportunity to consider some of these alternative approaches. Consider what your word has to say. Most of all, help us to be obedient and joyful in our work in the name of your Son. We desire his exaltation, and we pray this in his name. Amen. When God told Israel what part of the animals he wanted, he declared that his was to be the fat. This is Leviticus chapter 3. The priest shall burn the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. The sacrifices were not chosen because they were the most skinny, as in dominated by mostly skin. He didn't choose them for their skinniness. The animals were bred and fed to be big and fat, and that pleased the Lord. I'd like to point out that we are called sheep, and we are also called sacrifices. Psalm 103, his people are sheep. Romans 12:1, we are sacrifices. God desires that we be without blemish. He desires our righteousness. He also desires that we be fat. I am talking about spiritual weight, about a holiness that is heavy when you try to push it around. And I am talking about a joy that sizzles when it's put on top of the fire. He is fattening us up for slaughter. He is preparing us as his sacrifices. He loves us so much that even when we are sheep led to the slaughter, which is Psalm 44, verse 22, quoted in Romans 8:36 by Paul, even when we are as sheep led to the slaughter, we can't be separated from his love. And while the Lord may not actually require our martyrdom, he is most certainly requiring us to be living sacrifices, and what he wants are fat sacrifices. So may the bread and wine at this table fatten up your faith. I desire, as one of the pastors, your spiritual fatness. I mean, could go with muscle as well, or backbone as well. Those apply in imagery too, poetically. But for today, be the fat that is the Lord's. For sake of pulling the plow, for sake of being a pleasing aroma to him when things heat up. That is part of our witness, as we are an aroma from life to life for those that God is calling to himself. So be the kind of holy and the kind of joyful that makes a difference as a sacrifice. So, Christian, by his grace, you have turned towards the Son and towards the capital S-O-N, Son. And by his grace, you have considered your jealous-making ministry in the story of human history on earth. And by his grace, you have been made more fat in your faith. What grace he has given us as we have gathered in his name. And now he promises his powerful grace with all of us as we go in his name. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.